We bring you two homilies from a series given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is well known as a spiritual guide, retreat master, and author. One of his latest books is Holiness in the Church. He is the author of the renowned Catholic Catechism, which has been strongly endorsed by Holy Mother Church. In these homilies, Father Hardin very pointedly brings out a specific virtue that can be gleaned from the scripture readings of the day. And he then makes a practical application to our daily living. Anyone listening often to these beautiful meditations will be encouraged and inspired to determine to follow Christ more closely in his or her particular state in life. In the following meditative homily, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, contemplation. Father Hardin.
On the feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, I think the most logical subject to reflect on is contemplation. There are many good reasons why we should think about contemplation or contemplative prayer. One reason, and the most obvious, is that there is so little contemplation going on today in our mechanized, automated, constantly on the move communications world. Moreover, as much and as often as we hear about or talk about contemplation, it is not so often that I think we reflect on just what contemplative prayer means. We might begin by defining contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is that prayer in which the mind is used to look at the mysteries of faith and the will or affections are exercised in adoration and love. Clearly then, in contemplation is not only the mind which is used, even though the word itself might seem to intimate that when we contemplate, well, we contemplate. We use the mind to look at, so we do. But all of our faculties, mind and affections, are active in contemplation. We begin by asking ourselves, what is the role of the mind in contemplative prayer? In order to answer that question, we've got to backtrack first and ask ourselves, what are the different functions that our intellect or mind can exercise? There are, in general, two ways that we can use our minds. We can use our minds to reason, and we can use them to understand. And the two operations are not the same. When I reason, I am still searching. I am still seeking for the truth. which I have not yet reached. That's why I am reasoning. In order, as we say, to reach a conclusion, I am still looking for. I am not yet able to look at. Those are not just two clever prepositions. When I am reasoning, I am still in the order of means, of method, of process. I am still on the road. I have not yet reached my goal. Is the function of reason important in prayer? Very important. Is there prayer in which the reasoning process prevails? Yes. And most technically, it is called meditation. Nevertheless, when I meditate, I am not yet contemplating. The second function of the mind is no longer concerned with arriving at the truth. Here it is, my mind understanding. My mind is no longer searching for the truth. It has it. So the next question is, well, what does it do with it? Now that I've got the truth, where do we go now? Oh, we don't go anywhere. We stop and we look. When I use this highest function of the mind that God gave me, I behold, I gaze at that of which I am absolutely certain, about which my reason no longer, even under the aegis of grace and in the light of faith, has still to be moving towards. This is it. Truth thus conceived is another term for beauty. And among the least attributes of God to which we advert or about which we commonly speak is this attribute of His beauty. Where I simply, well, what do you do with beauty? It is that which draws the mind. We are in the order of spirit. That which draws the mind to itself just by being seen. Beauty attracts. Beauty appeals. Beauty draws. And the function of the mind in beholding truth, already understood, is to look at, to possess, to see. If this is the function of the mind in contemplation, what is the role of the will or affections? But before I go on, let me, for just one moment, reemphasize that these two distinct functions of the mind are really distinct, and that between the two, the reasoning and the understanding, there is no question which is the higher. Indeed, we use our mind in reasoning, even in prayer, only that we might arrive at the truth, and having reached it, behold it. And if this may, as it may, leave us cold, here in this valley of tears and the shadow of death, let's remind ourselves that this, if you please, is what heaven is all about. Heaven is vision. It is not reasoning. Thank God. Know the will and affections in contemplative prayer. You might say, and correctly, that we can and should pray with our will and affections in other ways than by adoration and love. Very true. We are to exercise our will to thank God for the many good things He has given us and others in the past. We are to express sorrow in expiation for the sins that we and others have committed also in the past. And we are surely to ask and beg for the many favors and graces and needs we have into the future, to exercise what is called the prayer of petition or invocation. Are these forms of prayer of gratitude, of sorrow, and of invocation pleasing to God? Oh, indeed. Are they even necessary for salvation? Indeed. Are we to practice them? Indeed. But for our purpose, we are asking ourselves whether among the different forms of prayer, there is one that is higher than the rest. And the answer again is, indeed. Because in the prayer of contemplation, I do not merely thank God for what I have received. I don't merely tell God I am sorry, that I repent for what I have done wrong. I do not merely invoke the divine majesty in asking God into the future for what I need. In contemplative prayer, as far as it is possible for a creature to do, it divorces self from self. And it responds to the infinite in praise or adoration and in sentiments of selfless love. Consequently, when I pray contemplatively, I use my affections, gazing as I do on the infinite goodness or majesty, or mercy, or holiness, or omnipotence of God. And in language that only a heart that does this can understand, I praise what I see. I worship what I look at. In a word, I adore. And so too, with my affections of love, I rejoice in what I see, or better, in whom I see. I love, therefore, as a selfless mother loves her sleeping child, as a loving spouse loves the one whom she or he married to possess unto death and into eternity. Where the whole desire is to give, to go out of itself in a way that God, to dramatize how real this is, has on rare occasion allowed some of his great saints to literally fall into, as we casually and often not so intelligibly say, ecstasy. Going out of themselves towards the God whom they behold. In that motion of love, which passes out of self and wants nothing more than to be united with the object it loves. All of this, and of course, much more, is locked up in that simple phrase, contemplative prayer. But we are not quite finished. In order to better understand, and not so much theoretically, but practically, what this contemplative prayer really is, which means how we may, according to the graces given to us, put it into practice, God has marvelously given us the perfect exemplar. In one sense, and the highest sense, Christ is the perfect contemplative. So he is. But immediately our minds remind us, but he is God. His humanity surely always beheld the face of the Father, was always in rapt adoration before the Almighty, and was always totally giving itself to the infinite. But closer to ourselves, and in the spirit of today's feast, it is Mary who is our best object of not only admiration but imitation in the practice of contemplative prayer. Now we might object, yes, but she had Christ the Son of God always so physically near to her. So she did. Well, frankly, so do we. So do we. We must tell ourselves, the moment we receive Jesus in the Eucharist, He is as near to us physically as He was near to His mother physically. After all, it's the same Jesus. And we better say it's the same Jesus if we want to keep her friendship. The secret, clearly, in imitating Mary, the perfect contemplative, is not in having Christ nearer to us, but in our being nearer to Him. Because it means that if we're going to practice the kind of contemplation that Mary practiced, we've got to do something with these minds of ours and something with these affections of ours. In a word, we must studiously and zealously and, might I add, hardworkingly make up our minds to look at God. And no one, not even God, will do this for us. We must look at Him instead of looking, shall I say it, at so many other things except God, especially you know whom. If we're going to become contemplative, we must decide, and it's a free decision, to take, what a cheap expression, to take time out to look at God instead of at all those seductive creatures, especially the one that bears our name. And we are to allow our hearts to go out to the God at whom we've made up our minds we shall look, whom we want to behold. And as we know, I am sure from much experience, the secret is to look at God. In the degree that we see Him, our hearts will spontaneously go out to Him. After all, that's what our hearts were made for. They were made to go out to Him and to rest in the God who made us for this purpose, that He and we might be united by grace in this life and in glory for eternity, in the life to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.